Today finds us nearing the end of our study of the book of Joshua. We have three chapters left. We are at chapter 22 this week, and we'll get into chapter 23, and then finish next week with chapter 24. In Joshua chapter 22, by this time, the 10 tribes in the Promised Land have received their allotments, and there are 2.5 tribes that are on the east side of the Jordan that are about to go back to where their families have settled. These 2.5 tribes, the Reubenites, Gadites, and half-tribe of Manasseh, they settled for land and territory east of the Jordan. And under Moses' leadership, and speaking for God, this seemed to have been okayed when these 2.5 tribes requested this. And Moses, again speaking for God, said that that would be fine if they settled there as long as they promised to go in and help their brothers, the other 10 tribes, battle and clear out the promised land and receive their allotments. And if they were faithful to do that, then they could move back and settle with their families east of the Jordan. At the time this came up, I had concerns. And it puzzles me how things are sometimes recorded in Scripture, often in the Old Testament, without commentary. Something about it doesn't seem right. God gave the promised land to his nation. The 12 tribes, you would assume, were to enter in and have their allotments. And all of a sudden, they're coming up to the promised land, and 2.5 tribes say, you know, it looks pretty good here on the east side of the Jordan. And God sort of settles for it. And I wonder if again, there's some application in our lives. I just wonder sometimes if we just settle a little bit east of the Jordan, so to speak. And it isn't that it's disastrous. It isn't that we're, you know, overtly out of God's will. But with us settling there, God, in essence, says, well, okay, you know, I'll bless you there. Be careful, though. And he sets some conditions. And if we abide by them carefully, it seems to possibly work out. But again, although nothing is really recorded in Scripture that comes right out and condemns these people, God seems to keep giving them warnings, and yet when it's all said and done, they abide by what God has said, at least they've agreed to, and so that's where they sit. The ultimate record of all 12 tribes is a sad one. They are given all these warnings, and in essence, Joshua leads them until the end of his days. And after this matter of chapter 22 is decided, Joshua is going to give them 2 farewell addresses, probably because he knows they need 2 farewell addresses. The thought is that chapter 23 of Joshua is Joshua addressing the leadership, and 24 is addressing the whole populace at that time. But he gives them some clear warnings, and then it's like you're on your own. And the record is that they didn't do well. From Joshua, you go into the book of Judges, and you see a cycle that's repeated sevenfold. The people drift away from God. They succumb to the idolatrous practices. In our terminology, we would say they become worldly and compromised. They reap the destruction that comes from that. And then all of a sudden, when they sort of hit rock bottom, they cry out to God, and he hears them, and he sends a deliverer, whether it's a Gideon or a Samson or whatever. And for the life of that judge or leader, they're restored. And again, they swear their allegiance to the Lord, their dutiful commitment to obey all that he's commanded, and then after the lifetime of that leader, they drift back, and the same cycle goes over and over. So Paul, writing to the Corinthians, who were not the most godly of people, who in fact could be said to be the most worldly of Christians representing the New Testament, he writes to them, and he says in chapter 10 of his first epistle to the Corinthians, these things are recorded in the Scriptures, and he's talking about the Israelites, and he's talking about this time period. Those things were recorded, he says, as examples for you, some good examples and some negative ones, and he says they were written down as warnings for you on whom the fulfillment of the ages have come. We have all the blessings in Christ, we have all the spiritual resources, we have all the Word of God, all the knowledge we need. 2 Peter 1:3, he's given us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Now, do we learn the lessons or do we make the same mistakes? And I'd much rather learn from the school of Scripture than the school of hard knocks. So with that in mind, let's see how these last 2.5 tribes are dealt with in chapter 22, and then hopefully we'll get to the beginning of Joshua's farewell address to the leaders in chapter 23. So we're at Joshua chapter 22, the opening verses. Then Joshua summoned the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, And he said to them, "You have done all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded, and you obeyed me in everything I commanded. For a long time now, to this very day, you have not deserted your brothers, but have carried out the mission the Lord your God gave you. Now that the Lord your God has given your brothers rest, as he promised, return to your homes in the land that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of the Jordan," that's the east side. "But be very careful to keep the commandment and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to obey his commands, to hold fast to him, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul." So there's the statement. Now, when he starts out, he commends them. And again, this is recorded in God's word, so it's also God commending them. "You have done all that Moses commanded. You have obeyed for a long time." They've been consistent in this. They followed through on their part of the bargain. And they have not deserted their brothers. They carried out the mission, verse 3 goes on to say. And verse 4 then concludes, "Now that the 10 tribes have been given rest, return to your homes." And with that, we have this verse, verse 5, in which some clear instructions, some specific commands are given, some crucial warnings are given. Verse 5, the very first warning. Not to treat it too lightly, but I call this the Elmer Fudd warning to make you remember it. And this is partly John Towns' fault for being a bad influence on me and Awana and playing certain songs. Elmer Fudd was in one of their worship songs last week or so. First command in verse 5, Elmer Fudd would say, "Be very careful." And I say that only to get it in your memory. Open your eyes in the Old Testament and the New Testament to how many times such commands are given. Be very careful. Be alert. Watch out. Be on guard. Verily, verily, I say unto you. And I think of the "for we know" verses in the New Testament. We know that God works all things out. We know this, for we know this, for we know this. And God wants us to be very sure and certain of things, and he wants us to be very careful concerning what he has commanded. This command to be very careful means that we have to examine ourselves. And the truth is, I think that there's a tendency in our fallen nature, and given the situation in the world, and no doubt Satan's involvement with the two, we have a tendency to grow lax. It's sort of like the law of thermodynamics. You start to wind down, so to speak, and tend towards chaos. It's real hard to keep alert. It's real hard to stay on top of everything. It's like a garden with weeds coming in. So the first command, and again, it's repeated throughout the Old and New Testament, is that we're supposed to stop and think about what we're doing. We're supposed to examine our lives. We're supposed to not just wait for New Year's Day to set some resolutions, but we're constantly to keep an eye on how things are going. Now, you cannot be very careful unless you know the standard, and that's the Word of God. And in dealing with temptation, Jesus said in Matthew 4:4, "Man doesn't live on bread alone, but on every word from the mouth of God." So it can't be said that you're careful unless you've taken in every word from the mouth of God, unless it's dwelling in you, and as you go through your life, you're measuring it against the standard. Am I careful? Am I obeying what the Lord has commanded? Periodically, you need to stop and take stock. And I really believe the Holy Spirit within us is grieved often. I believe he cries out and he tries to get our attention. I believe God allows circumstances to hit us. I think of Haggai talking to the people that came back out of Babylonia, out of captivity, and they were building the temple and set up the altar, and then after a couple years they sort of gave up on that and instead went to their houses and started paneling it and living in nice houses. And God, through Haggai, said, "Hey, how'd it go?" As if he was saying, "Didn't you catch any of my warnings over the last couple years?" 16 years, I think it was. You tried to gain money, you tried to raise crops, and it didn't work out, and it was like you were butting your head against a wall. You earned money only to put it in purses with holes in it. How'd it go for you? And it's like, well, for 16 years, it really hasn't been going that well. You know, well, did he ever think about it, you know? Maybe we should go back and set up the temple and worship God and commit to him. First things first, Sermon on the Mount, pagans run after all these things, Matthew 6:32. Your heavenly Father knows you have need of them, but be very careful. Seek first his kingdom, his righteousness. So we need to examine ourselves. We need to listen to the Holy Spirit. We need to see if we're being careful and we're picking up on what God's Word says and what His Spirit would say concerning our lives and if we make any changes. The example I always use is a squeaky door. I just am amazed how many times in your house you can have a squeaky door and it just squeaks, squeaks, squeaks. You know, really, I think I wouldn't doubt the record for me is maybe a couple years. But and then when it was all done, you know, it was 2 minutes with a little 3-in-1 oil. I'm sure it goes on at least for a month before I even think about doing something. Well, that's how it is in our lives, too, with situations that need to be examined, situations that need to be taken care of. Second statement in verse 5, keep the commandment, keep the scriptures. And the key word there is the word keep. This means more than just obey. Later on, obey is going to be said. But this is something that I think has to happen before the word obey can happen. And I think it's something we see in our young people. And so often, children in their sort of overt behaviors teach us a lesson that we should take to heart. Unless we treasure the commandments, and that's what this word keep is getting at. There's a connotation there somewhat of a keepsake. It's something you really care about. Just turn to Psalm 119 and listen to the psalmist. Oh, I treasure your words. You know, sweeter than honey, more precious than gold. And he just goes on and on by them. My life is secure and all these wonderful things. That's keeping the commandments. The psalmist isn't talking yet about obeying and any particular actions in his life. He's talking about an attitude, an outlook. This is my necessary food. This is what the gracious, loving Heavenly Father has laid out in black and white that would result in a wonderful, victorious life here in the Promised Land with battles around, with idolatrous people ready to influence us if we're not careful. And so the first thing before obeying, you have to treasure the Word of God. And I bring up the example of our kids. If they're really not on the same page with the parents, if they don't treasure your advice and wisdom and your status, how do they do on obeying? And the answer is they don't. They look for every example to circumvent what you've said, and it's hard to have obedience that doesn't come from a treasuring of the commands. They're called the commandment and the law. And again, the commandment to me is personal. Commands come from a person. Laws are written in black and white. He states often, you know, that his word is his commands to us. The Great Commission, Matthew 28:20, says, teach them to obey everything I have commanded. So as you open the page of Scripture, that's the Lord talking to you face to face, telling you, not to just be a dictator over you, but clearly telling you what you must do if there's going to be joy and victory in your life. The law is that is the term that's often used too for God's word. And again, ignorance of the law is no excuse. If you're ignorant of the law, they still arrest you. You still get in trouble when you violate things. It's the same way with God's law. If you're ignorant of it, if you walk in disobedience to that which you've never taken the time to be very careful to study, you still reap the consequences. Ignorance is no excuse. And with the law come set consequences. And that's how God's word plays out in our lives too. So you're very careful. You're going to be alert. You're going to make changes. You're going to listen to the Holy Spirit. You're going to take in all the word of God to measure yourself against. You're going to, in your heart, say, this is what matters. I'm going to keep the commandments. And then look at this. The third one. To love the Lord your God. Very personal, very intimate. That has to, again, be in place too. It couldn't get any clearer than 1 John 5:3. This is love for God. It just says it right there in black and white. This is love for God, you know, semicolon, dot, dot, here it comes. No, it's a full colon. Here it comes to obey His commands. And the very next statement is quick to add, and His commands are not burdensome. And if it seems a burden, you better back up. You probably haven't been very careful. The world's probably getting a hold of your heart and your affections. You haven't treasured the Word of God, and you've lost the connection between what's said in His Word and your compliance with it as the way to demonstrate your love for God. If all of that is in place, it isn't burdensome. And again, I'll go back to the example of kids. We can all see kids that are just tugging on the leash. They just can't stand it, and the parents got to jerk it back harder. And then there are other kids who are just walking right along with the parents, and they recognize that this is the way God will bless them. Ephesians 6:1, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. It's the promise, a commandment with a promise. It'll go well for you, long life. And they're right with the program. Well, we're those children tugging at the leash that the Lord holds. And if we understand what He's saying, and we love Him from our heart, and we're personally devoted to Him, the Lord, your God, His commands will not be burdensome. When asked about commands, Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That is the first and greatest command, but then he quickly added another, love others as yourself. And then he said a remarkable statement. In essence, he said, all of Scripture is simply to describe and guide us in those two acts of love. And you can't separate those two acts. And again, I think it starts with devotion to the Lord. Well, verse 5 is laying it out for those people. It's laying it out for us. The fifth component, to walk in all His ways. Now, I like to put forth the idea that most of us are B plus Christians. You're pretty fine people, I know that. And most of us are sort of can give way to satisfaction. Amos in chapter 6, woe to those who are at ease in Zion. In the end of Matthew 5, verse 48, it doesn't say go for that B plus, make the low honor roll. It says be ye perfect, as your Heavenly Father's perfect. Paul in Philippians 3 that we've been studying, after almost 30 years of knocking himself out, serving the Lord to the utmost, he says, I've not yet been made perfect. I haven't obtained all of that for which Christ took hold of me, and I'm going to keep pressing on. We need to walk in all His ways. And chances are most of us can look at a lot of areas that are good, like I said, B plus, but the emphasis is in all His ways. And we, you know, we all, I'm sure, have blind spots. And if you're in doubt about them, just ask your spouse and then get ready for the list. But that's part of that being very careful. That's part of that, again, examining your life. To walk in all His ways is a beautiful picture. Again, it's a picture that's repeated throughout Scripture, the idea of walking. Ephesians 2:10, there are good works prepared in advance for us to walk in. Walking speaks of step by step, day by day, moment by moment kind of life. And that's what the Lord simply asks for. We don't know what's ahead, what's out in the future. We forget what is behind. Again, Philippians 3, forgetting what is behind. Just keep walking, pressing on. Hebrews 12 moves it into a race, run the race marked out before you. But even a race is, you know, step by step in essence, following the course marked out before you. So that's the picture here of what the warning consists of. There's a sixth point. By the way, this is the perfect number 7 of components. To obey His commands. So it could be said that if all 5 are in place, it means nothing if you don't actually end up obeying it. I would argue that if you had the first 5 in place, the 6th one will flow naturally. And if you're having problems, again, with obedience in some area, it's a matter of going back. And proceeding through this process, being very careful and understanding God's commandments and treasuring them, and commit yourself to the Lord, to love Him. I forgot a number, didn't I? Yeah. Back up. Number 5 is number 4, and this is instead of number 6, to obey Him is number 5. Now, you have to obey. That's James. Do not be deceived. You know, be a doer of the word, not just a hearer, not just a thinker about it, not just a warm devotional time person, but actually doing it. And then, if you start doing it, the 6th point is right here, hold fast to Him. And that ties very closely to the 2nd point, keeping the commandments, treasuring. The 6th point is just to grab on to the Lord. And again, that's in Philippians 3 when Paul says, you know, I want to take hold of Christ. I want to gain Christ. I want to grab Him and not let go. It's draw near to God, and He'll draw near to Him, to you. And, you know, that idea of holding fast sometimes reminds me of, you know, being on deck in a ship in a storm, and, you know, you grab onto that main mast, and if you didn't, you'd be washed overboard. And especially as life gets turbulent, you hang on fast to the Lord. It also, I think, brings a picture that there will be a lot of things wanting to yank us, tug us, pull us away from Him. And the last part, serve Him. Serve Him with all your heart and with all your soul. Very foreign concept for Americans. We are independent people. We're not bound to anybody. There's this fierce pioneer spirit. And so for our culture to think in terms of a bond slave serving someone else is very hard. The New Testament writers repeatedly refer to themselves quite simply as the bond slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. The NIV translates it servant, but what's in view is the word bond slave, a slave for life, totally, once and for all committed, and a slave willing to do anything. Wherever the Lord leads you, that's what you do. Yes, Lord, I'll do that. Yes, I'll answer that call. Yes, if that's where you want me, yes. John, Paul, Jude, Peter, James, they're the bond slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the summation, you could say, of their life. In conjunction with this, Mark 10:45 has one word that sort of is very convicting. It's the word even. Mark 10:45 states, "For even the Son of God," the Son of Man, he often referred to himself, "came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Back in Philippians 2, verse 5 says our attitude should be the same as Christ Jesus. What kind of attitude did he have as he came to earth? Well, he didn't grasp onto equality with God. He made himself nothing, and then it says he took on the very nature, the Greek word morphe, the very essence, not just the sort of outer trapping, not just putting a little apron on every now and then, but the very essence, the very morphe, the very nature of a bondslave. And that's how he walked this earth. If even the Son of Man came, not to be served, but to serve and give his life, that's what our attitude should be. Well, that's the warning to these 2.5 tribes. It sort of gives you a preview of what Joshua is going to say in his 2 farewell addresses, too. Verse 6 continues, "Then Joshua blessed them." And again, nothing in Scripture implies that they've erred on doing this and making this decision. So it could go well for them there if they would be careful to obey everything that was just spoken about. Verse 6, "Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went off to their homes. To the half-tribe of Manasseh, Moses had given land in Bashan, and to the other half of the tribe, Judah, Joshua gave land on the west side of the Jordan to their brothers." So half of Manasseh was on the east side and the other half on the west. "When Joshua sent them home, he blessed them." That's repeated again. So they're in God's good favor. And he said in verse 8, "Return to your homes with your great wealth, with large herds of livestock, with silver, gold, bronze, and iron, and a great quantity of clothing, and divide with your brothers the plunder from your enemies." And just that listing there, plunder, sort of again reminds us of the difference between Jericho in chapter 6 and Ai eventually in chapter 8. When Jericho was conquered, God said, "Don't touch a thing. The whole city is devoted to the Lord." And Achan grabbed some clothing, some gold, some silver, and suffered severe consequences. When it was time to actually allow them to take plunder from Ai, God said in chapter 8, "Go ahead, and when you take Ai, grab all the plunder," and that seems to be the pattern afterwards. And that's why these people are laden with all of this. It's a lot like the Exodus out of Egypt. It is said there that the slaves, the Israelites, plundered Egypt by simply asking their keepers for articles of wealth and clothing and, you know, whatever they had a fancy to. I always picture that as an interesting time when these slaves were getting ready to leave Egypt, and they'd go over to their Egyptian masters and they say, you know, "I've always admired that pair of shoes you had, you know, take them, get on." And the ladies, "You know, that necklace is, take it, and, well, it wouldn't look right without the bracelets, take it. And it says they plundered Egypt that way. It's just a picture how God will bless abundantly if we follow him, seek him first, and all these other things will be added on to you. So at this stage, they're in his good grace. Verse 9 concludes, "So the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh left the Israelites at Shiloh in Canaan and returned to Gilead, their own land, which they acquired in accordance with the command of the Lord through Moses." Then something strange happens in verse 10. Controversy comes up. "When they came to Gilead, near the Jordan in the land of Canaan, the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh built an imposing altar there by the Jordan." Huge, real clear, obvious altar right there on the boundary. "When the Israelites," and that's a reference to the 10 tribes in the promised land to the west of the Jordan, "when they heard about this," they're going to take action. Verse 10 of Joshua 22, an imposing altar is built. Verse 11, the Israelites are upset. They hear about this. Verse 12, "The whole assembly of Israel gathered at Shiloh," and look what it says, "to go to war against those 2.5 tribes." They're serious about this. And they get a serious man to head up this delegation. So the Israelites sent Phinehas. Old two-for-one Phinehas, right? If you go back to Numbers 25, Balak earlier had hired Balaam, prophet for hire, to curse the Israelites, and he couldn't. His donkey saved his life and then sort of gave him a warning. And so he couldn't get rewarded by King Balak. But it seems like, although it isn't recorded in Scripture, it seemed like Balaam did want to get some reward and get his hands on it. So it turns out later that Balaam set up a plan, and it worked very well. He said to Balak, get these Israelite men to be compromised with the idolatrous practices of the Moabites and the sexual immorality involved in their worship. And that's exactly what the Israelite men did with the Moabite women. Plague fell upon the Israelites. Thousands were dying, and the Lord warned them through Moses. And even while the warning was going on, a man walks by with a Moabite woman and goes into his tent. Phinehas sees it, and he took one spear thrust and got them both. Now, Phinehas knows the danger of becoming idolatrous, leaving the practices of the true worship of the true God and getting involved into other kinds of worship. That is what the Israelites think this altar is all about. The only sacrifices, well, all the sacrifices that are there to be offered must be offered at the tabernacle. There's no temple built yet, but there's a clear tabernacle. And the sacrifices must come to the Levites, and they offer them on the altar on behalf of the people. Well, this altar over here is huge, imposing, and they think that's what they've built. And it turns out it's a replica of the altar in the tabernacle. It might be a bigger version. And so the thought is, hey, wait a minute, they're going to start offering over here instead of where they're supposed to. And Phinehas, the one who, again, is known for taking swift and severe action against anybody getting involved in some other kind of worship, he's heading up this delegation. The Israelites sent Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the priest, to the land of Gilead, to Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. With him, they sent 10 of the chief men, one for each of the tribes of Israel, each the head of a family division among the Israelite clans. So they're going to go and investigate this matter. When they went to Gilead, to Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, they said to him, "The whole assembly of the Lord says, how could you break faith with the God of Israel like this? How could you turn away from the Lord and build yourselves an altar in rebellion against him up to now? Was not the sin of Peor enough for us?" And that's that reference to Phinehas and Numbers 25 and the Moabite women. False worship. "Up to this very day," he says, "we have not cleansed ourselves from that sin." And that could be a thought that there's still some people maybe involved in some of that. Or it could just be that the ramifications of that, with the thousands that died, the effect is still being felt among all the clans and families that were affected. "We have not cleansed ourselves from that, even though a plague fell on the community of the Lord." Verse 18, "Are you now turning away from the Lord? If you rebel against the Lord today, tomorrow he will be angry with the whole community of Israel." Where did they learn that lesson? Why didn't they just say, hey, those 2.5 tribes on the other side, they can do what they want. We'll sit pretty here in the promised land and we'll be blessed and they'll be in trouble. Why did they say, if you rebel against the Lord today, tomorrow he'll be angry with the whole community? Well, that's a lesson from chapter 7 at Ai. And as we studied chapter 7, it was interesting to note that God in his word, in referring to the sin, spoke in plural nouns. They have sinned. They. And it turned out to be one man, Achan. And as a result of his sin, 36 Israelites died in the first battle at Ai and were routed. And disaster was coming upon the whole community. That's where they learned this lesson. And the text is going to go on to emphasize that. Verse 19, and here's something that I had considered, and they bring it up. "If the land you possess is defiled, come over to the Lord's land where the Lord's tabernacle stands and share the land with us." See, there's that thought. Why are you on the east side? Is that defiling? Are you going to be more prone to idolatrous influences? You know? And so I think there is being voiced, you know, again, some concern. "Share the land with us, but do not rebel against the Lord or against us by building an altar for yourselves other than the altar of the Lord our God." Now, this is interesting, too. This is severe controversy coming up over matter. And it's amazing how the situation escalates so rapidly in just a few verses. I mean, they're getting ready to destroy these 2.5 tribes. They're very concerned and upset. And the way they've proposed it, they think they've got an understanding of what's going on and everything. Well, let's see what the response is from the 2.5 tribes. Oh, I'm sorry. They're still going to mention some more warnings. And here comes Achan from Ai chapter 7. They continue on, Phinehas and the leaders. When Achan the son of Zerah acted unfaithfully regarding the devoted things, did not wrath come upon the whole community of Israel? He was not the only one who died for his sin. So that's why they're concerned about this. And this again, you know, brings up that lesson. Our sin affects others. It affects our relationship with God. It affects relationships with others, marriages, family life. Sin reaps consequences. And it's not like you can pick and choose what the consequences will be or how far the effect will go. Well, they said he was not the only one who died for a sin. And again, it's a reference to his whole family being destroyed and 36 Israelite soldiers being killed in the first battle at Ai. Well, the response. Then Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh replied to the heads of the clan of Israel. The mighty one. God, the Lord. And then they repeat it. The mighty one. God, the Lord. He knows. They're referring to the Lord knows. He knows our heart. He knows our motivation. He knows what we're about in this. And it turns out that the Lord knows, and thankfully, these 2.5 tribes could convince the others that what they were doing was okay, and like they said, like the Lord knows. He said, the Lord knows, now let Israel know. And they say it in a very positive, powerful way here. If this has been done in rebellion or disobedience to the Lord, do not spare us this day. They're actually saying right there, if we have done what you thought we've done, fine, kill us right now. Within 24 hours, wipe us out. And that's what they're saying. If we have built our own altar to turn away from the Lord and to offer burnt offerings and grain offerings or to sacrifice fellowship offerings on it, may the Lord himself call us to account. So they're saying, you know, if that's what you think, if that's what we did, yes, you'd be right to be concerned, you know, wipe us out. But then they send their reply. Verse 24, no. Now, the Israelites were going by sight. It reminds us a little bit of chapter 9, the Gibeonite deception. The Israelites looked at their provisions being moldy and at their worn-out clothes and stuff. They didn't inquire of the Lord. They acted on sight. And that's, I mean, man goes by outward appearance, you know, but the Lord knows the heart. And here their heart comes out. And their motivation is actually great. They said, we did it for fear that someday your descendants might say to ours, what do you have to do with the Lord, the God of Israel? The Lord has made the Jordan River, a boundary between us and you, you Reubenites and Gadites. They're even picturing the people sort of being resentful, you Reubenites and Gadites. Now, they don't include the half-tribe of Manasseh because there's some on the east side as well as the west side. But the Reubenites and Gadites, they're out there on their own. And they thought then that in the future, generations from then, there might be a temptation of the 10 in the promised land to say to the other two, you have no share in the Lord. So your descendants, they conclude, might cause ours to stop fearing the Lord. They might not let us come and worship. And then they make it really clear. That is why we said, let us get ready and build an altar. And then they right away say, but not for burnt offerings or sacrifices. On the contrary, and here's why they did it. And again, looking at the altar, you couldn't tell motivation. On the contrary, it is to be a witness between us and you and the generations that follow, that we will worship the Lord at his sanctuary in the promised land on the other side of the Jordan with our burnt offerings, sacrifices, and fellowship offerings. Then in the future, your descendants will not be able to say to ours, you have no share in the Lord. You see, this altar isn't going to have sacrifice on it. The stones are going to stay the way they are. They're not going to get charred and burnt, covered with blood. And so it's going to be obvious. And they're even going to give it a nice title to explain its purpose. And it's big and imposing. And it's going to stand there unused, meaning this huge imposing altar is a reminder of the exact replica of the temple's altar. And yet this has never been used, but it's a reminder that we on the other side of the Jordan go to that altar. It reminds me of a fireplace we had in our house on Buckeye. There was one in the blue room that was only used for Bible study, and we were never in there. And there was a fireplace made of light-colored bricks, and the house was, I don't know how old it was, 10 or 12 years old when we got it, maybe. And it had never been used. And of course, we didn't use it. We used a fireplace in the family room, and we just put some nice little flower things in there. It had never been used. Well, that's how this altar is going to be. So, you know, decades pass, generations pass, and that altar is sitting there, huge, imposing, and you notice it. But the fact that it's never been used is where the symbolism is going to come in, and the clear message is going to be revealed. But they didn't know that when they first saw it. So again, it's a picture of how they misunderstood. And their motivation was great. They said, "We want to stay linked to you." And again, it's almost as if they realize the somewhat precarious situation they are in, staying on the east of the Jordan. And they realize not only, you know, the 10 tribes were thinking those two might be in a more defiled land, in a setting where they could be tempted more, but these two tribes said, "We're isolated from the other 10 by this river. And we don't want that to start to become something that they consider as defining." And so they wanted to stay linked. An application, again, I think of is the necessity to stay linked to the church body. A New Testament believer must be a part of the church body. The old stories told of some man who fell into the habit of not really attending service too much, so the old country pastor went out to visit him, and after some chit-chat and sitting for a while, the man's guilt sort of got the better of him, and he said, "You know, Pastor, I realize I haven't been at church an awful lot and stuff," and pastor was just sort of quiet the way I heard the story. And he looked at the fireplace, and by then the embers were glowing and the flames had died down, and there was this awkward silence, and the man looked as the pastor went and took a poker, just took one of the glowing embers and slid it a little ways away from the rest. And they sat there, and what'd they see? Well, that one ember died out and wasn't glowing too much. And then the pastor moved it back next to the others, and what happened? It started glowing. And the man just said, "Enough said, Pastor." So that's the picture here. They want to make sure they keep their link to the church, to the other 10 tribes, and they don't want to be put out by them either. Well, the conclusion, if they ever say to us or to our descendants, we will answer, "Look at the replica of the Lord's altar, which our fathers built, not for burnt offering sacrifice, but as a witness between us and you. Far be it from us today to rebel against the Lord and turn away from him by building an altar for burnt offerings, grain offerings, and sacrifices, other than the altar of the Lord our God that stands before his tabernacle." And their motivation is clear, and the issue is decided. Well, Phinehas, he's happy, he's pleased. When Phinehas and the priests and leaders of the community, the heads of the clans of the Israelites, heard what Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh had to say, they were pleased. And Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the priest, said to Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh, "Today we know that the Lord is with us, because you have not acted unfaithfully toward the Lord in this matter. Now you have rescued the Israelites from the Lord's hand." When Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the priest, and the leaders returned to Canaan from their meeting with the Reubenites and Gadites in Gilead, and then they reported to the Israelites. They were glad to hear the report and praise God, and they talked no more about going to war against them to devastate the country where the Reubenites and Gadites lived. And the Reubenites and Gadites gave the altar this name. Now this might have been an added thing, so they inscribed it in there just to make sure, maybe, so the sign was clear. A witness between us that the Lord is God. So there's no misunderstanding at this point now on the meaning of that. With that, we move into chapter 23. Joshua's farewell address to the leadership, and then in chapter 24 to the general populace, he'll give an address. And farewell addresses from key men in history have sort of become famous over the years. I remember studying George Washington's farewell address. You think of a farewell address sort of in these terms. Here's an experienced man in a key position in leadership, has been used by God, has seen how things play out. He knows the people he's addressing, he knows God, he knows the history and what's going on, so the words that he says take on great significance. And I'm going to sort of preface this right here, this chapter, with how I preface chapter 1. Out of all the men who have ever lived on the face of the earth, I can't think of any other than the apostles for 3 years in Jesus' ministry and shortly thereafter in the apostolic ministry, I can't think of a single individual in the history of mankind who had more firsthand experience with God, seeing God at work. Joshua lives 110 years from slavery in Egypt, seeing the plagues with Moses, experiencing that, crossing the Red Sea, being Moses' attendant, up on Mount Sinai, getting the Ten Commandments, just experiencing all of that, manna, the rebellion of Korah and the earth swallowing them, water coming from rocks, when it was struck as it should be, or when it was struck as it shouldn't have been, and then Moses not getting in the promised land. He saw all of that, and then all that we saw recorded in the story of Joshua himself, all of that went on in his life. Again, the Jordan parting, the walls of Jericho falling down, the sun standing still, hailstones striking his enemies. When Moses was in the tent of meeting, face to face with God, glowing when he came out of there, Joshua was there, and he lingered behind, it says. Joshua's life has seen all these things. I mean, he's seen pretty much most of what the Old Testament records. I mean, this side of the flood. And it's important then to take to heart what he says. The other big important factor to consider is that he's seen the Israelites through all of this. He's seen them murmuring, grumbling, complaining. He saw them the first time they came to the Promised Land. They didn't believe the two good spies, but they believed the report from the 10 bad spies and the wanderings and destruction that resulted. Again, he saw the cloud by day, the pillar by night, leading them every step of the way. All these things he experienced over such a period of time. And like I said, I would probably say he's experienced more than any man ever who walked the earth. So we get two chapters of farewell addresses to see what he has to say. Chapter 23 starts out, after a long time had passed, and the Lord had given Israel rest from all their enemies around them. And I just want to pause here. It is said, too, in the book of Hebrews, we have entered our rest. Jesus said in Matthew, I believe, chapter 12, come unto me, all you are heavily laden. Maybe chapter 11, I forget. And you will find rest. There's a sense in which we have rest in the Lord. But there's also a sense in which we still got to fight battles. The victories have been assured in this world. We will face tribulations, battles, but take heart, I've overcome the world. So there's this picture of rest and a secure position, and yet a practical life that does involve some struggles and the need to be careful, obey, and be diligent and all of that. So that's the picture here. They have rest from all their enemies, all the major battles, but they still have enemies around. And keep in mind as we hear these farewell addresses, what we saw in chapters 15 to 21. As each tribe got their allotment, it described their territory in great detail. It was the title deed for the land. But then it had these verses. But they did not drive out, you know, the Jebusites. But they did not drive out the Canaanites. And we saw them complaining, oh, you didn't give us enough land. Well, there is if you clear out the forest. Oh, you didn't give us enough land. Well, if you take care of those Canaanites, oh, but they have iron chariots. Well, you can still defeat them. Go for it. We saw all of that. And they're in a position of rest. God has miraculously provided for them, such as he has miraculously provided for us. But they're in a dangerous, precarious situation, and they have some challenges there, and they, in essence, they haven't completely obeyed God. So here comes the farewell address. Joshua, by then old and well advanced in years, summoned all Israel, their elders, leaders, judges, and officials, and said to them, I'm old and well advanced in years. It says so in verse 1. No. You yourselves, he says, have seen everything the Lord your God has done to all these nations for your sake. This is the first point I want to really emphasize. In Joshua's farewell address, he says, you yourselves have seen. Moses said a similar kind of statement. And when Moses was given his address and when Joshua goes on and gives all of his statements to people, some of the people he's talking to weren't there. And they really didn't see, quote, with their eyes. But the scriptures refer to them as having seen it. Moses addresses people and says, you went through the Red Sea. You saw how God led you through the Red Sea. And some of the people standing there hadn't been born yet, and they hadn't walked through the Red Sea. But he spoke as if they had. And the lesson is, when he says, you yourselves have seen, I see God in his eternal, perfect word speaking to us through the centuries, saying, you have seen. And for that reason, again, I like to take to heart the Old Testament. I like to make it real. I feel like you and I have been camped with these Israelites and Joshua. We waited to walk around Jericho. We all shouted and we saw what happened. Make it real. Get on that ark with Noah. Well, first spend over 100 years helping him build it, okay? Then get on that ark with Noah and see and imagine what it was like when you got off and the rainbow and the promises. And all of this is supposed to be a part, if you will, of our life experience. And the living, active Word of God dwells in us. And I think it becomes part of your outlook. It really is as if you've experienced it. So you yourselves have seen, and God has recorded this. Again, The Corinthians heard that this was for their example, for their warning to teach us. And so place yourself in those situations. Make sure you're familiar with the Old Testament. Make sure you've taken in all the Word of God, and then live according to that, quote, life experience. You've seen everything the Lord your God has done to all these nations for your sake. And then he starts to list. It was the Lord your God who fought for you. Now, there again, there's a reminder, and I'll put that number two. As we saw the battles and the descriptions concerning instructions for the battles, we saw it repeatedly stated where God says, I will defeat them. And then the very next verse says, but you be strong and diligent and obey. And then it says, and the Lord routed the enemies. And then it says, and the Israelites chased them. It kept alternating between God's promises, assurance, and God doing it all, and the Israelites doing it all. This was especially noted where God said, attack Joshua, I've handed him over to you. And the next verse says, so Joshua and the Israelites marched all night and had a surprise attack. In one hand, God says, it's secure, it's done, it's assured. And in the next statement, it was like, well, then be diligent and do all you can. I have a problem with people who say because of the promises of God, lay down, let go, let God. No, the promises are there. Be very diligent. Second Peter, the opening chapter, says he's given us all things pertain life and godliness. And then it goes on to say, for this very reason, make every effort. So there's the picture. And all the glory is God. And all the credit is God. Even if we're diligent in making effort, it's only because God's given us life and strength and brains and the Word and the Spirit that we can make those efforts. So that's the picture. You've seen all that God can do and has done. It was the Lord who fought for you. It is the Lord. Philippians 2:12, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You do everything you can. Verse 13, for it is God who's at work in you to will and to act. That's the picture here. That's the arrangement in the Old Testament. That's our arrangement. Verse 4, remember. And again, we need to remember because, as I've stated so astutely before, if you don't remember, you forget. Okay, yeah, some remember that bad joke. Remember then, he says, how I have allotted you as an inheritance for your tribes, all the land of the nations that remain, the nations I conquered between the Jordan and the Great Sea in the west. That's the Mediterranean. That whole territory was to be Israel's. It never has been. And it appears it never will be until the thousand-year millennial reign of Christ. But that was, quote, plan A. That was God's good, perfect, and pleasing will. If they would only have remembered all that the Lord has said, and if they would have taken that allotment and done their part. But again, as we saw in chapters 15 to 21, they disregarded God's clear commands. They left in some of the Canaanites and Jebusites, and they didn't clear out the land and take out the pagan influences, and they become thorns in their side. They become their downfall. Verse 5, listen, here it is again. The Lord your God himself will drive them out of your way. Well, then why say anything about it? Just, you know, don't even tell the Israelites God's going to do it all. Well, no, it's that juxtaposition then. He will push them out before you, and you will take possession of their land as the Lord your God has promised you. Okay, so that's as clear as you can state God's going to do it all. But then look at verse 6. Lay down, let go, let God? No. Be very strong. Be careful to obey. Again, we get a warning here in this farewell, much like the warning to the 2.5 tribes. Be very strong. Be careful. Obey all. Again, we all have propensities, blind spots. Obey all that's written in the book of law without turning aside to the right or the left. We're right back to chapter 1. Over the week to come, you can look back at chapter 1. And we're right back where everything started. God saying, be strong, be courageous, and then be careful. Every place you set your foot, I will give you if you're careful to obey everything and you don't depart to the right or the left. The wording is even very similar. There's no mistaking it. What I like is that a decade perhaps or more has passed, and Joshua is still almost quoting what he heard in chapter 1. He took it to heart, and he's living according to it, and he's passing it on to these people. So that's where we'll pause today, and next week we'll finish this farewell address and chapter 24.